As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hosea chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. The first few verses are on the screen. Just a heads up, that's all you're going to get on the screen. We are going to read the whole chapter, but it would be way too many slides to, you know, keep flipping through. The problem of poetry on a screen. It takes a lot of space. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up, take it, use it to explore this Jesus, the only one who can do a sinner good. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't own a Bible, reach out. We will get one to you somehow. We'll work with you to get you one so that you too can explore the wonder of that. We've been talking this morning about the fact that we are here. The whole purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's that first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That the whole reason we exist is to proclaim the majesty and the wonder of God, His power and His grace, His justice and His mercy, His righteousness and His love. And it's not just to proclaim that as some doctrine to believe, but we're to enjoy Him. We're to experience peace in His power, security in His grace, satisfaction in His justice, comfort in His mercy, contentment in His righteousness, and joy in His love. Saying that sounds wonderful, but it immediately leads to the next question. How? How do we do that? That's exactly what the second question of the Shorter Catechism asks and tells us. It asks, what rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? What code of practice and conduct and discipline, what principles does He give us in order to be able to do what we are made to do? And the answer is Scripture. Scripture. That's why it fills our service from beginning to end. That's why we turn to it and here in the center of our service, we don't pause our worship to hear a lecture on theology. We come to our God to hear as He reveals Himself and reveals us and calls us into what He's made us for, to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And so we continue that with Hosea chapter 4. We've been working our way through the minor prophets. We're up to chapter 4. We're done with the story of Hosea and Gomer, at least the story part of it. And now for the rest of the book, God is going to be drawing out the principles of that relationship that we've been looking at the last 3 weeks. Again, we're going to read all 19 verses of chapter 4. So hear the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. And I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to these words, accusatory words, harsh words, because they are your word. Because it is here that you tell us, that here you show us how to glorify and enjoy you forever. And so, Father, we ask for your Spirit now, that we would see you, that we would be brought to glorify and enjoy you through these words. Father, this isn't a twisting in order to make them palatable, to make them comfortable to us. But it is what you have declared you are doing, as you declared these words to Israel through Hosea and to us. And so we ask for you to fulfill your promise here and now. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Herbert Hunke is a man that you may not have ever heard of, but he's the guy who put the beat in the Beat Generation. Literally. He's the one who coined the phrase, the Beat Generation, and he was the inspiration to the writers of the Beat Generation, to Jack Kerouac, William S. Burroughs, and Allen Ginsberg. He wrote an autobiography that was published a few decades ago, tells the story of his, at that point, 40 years or so of life on the streets of New York. It's titled, Guilty of Everything. It's a very appropriate title, because basically this is his memoir of his sins, because that's what his life was. It's a tell-all. He shares, confesses to being addicted to heroin by the age of 15. And that through the decades to follow, he would also get addicted to morphine, to marijuana, to amphetamines. How through those years, he would deal drugs, forge prescriptions, break into cars, burgle apartments, roll drunks, turn tricks. As he says at one point, basically anything to make it to the next morning. He admits openly he was guilty of everything. You can almost hear him answering like the fictitious thief Playtime in David Eddings' The Sapphire Rose, when asked if there was any crime he has not committed, responded, "Barratry, I think. Of course, I'm not sure what it means, so I can't be entirely positive." Now, for those of you who don't know what barratry is, nowadays it means vexatious or officious litigation. So it means, you know, filing frivolous lawsuits or lots of lawsuits or just being, generally a jerk as you're doing it. But the archaic meaning, and the meaning that Eddings uses in his fantasy novel, you know, therefore that fictitious thief, is, you know, a ship's captain committing fraud. So, for example, crashing your ship in order to steal the cargo. But that has nothing to do with the sermon. But this does, that attitude, guilty of everything, of both Herbert Hunke and Playtime, is exactly what the sermon has to do with. Because through Hosea, God cries out to Israel that they are guilty of everything. That's who they are. That's what's behind this strange, phrase in verse 1. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants. I'm not quite sure why the translators of the ESV chose the word controversy. That word there more normally means a case, a charge, an accusation, a contention. It's the same word that is used down, I've lost it now, verse 4. Let no one contend, for with you is my contention. It's the same word, an accusation against them. He's telling them, I have a beef with you. I have a charge, an accusation against you. And then the rest of the chapter is his accusation. It's the charge that they are guilty of everything because they are guilty of a breakdown. A breakdown of what? Of relationship. Now, that's the end of verse 1. This threefold summary of the charge, of what they're guilty of. There is no faithfulness. And actually in the Hebrew, it's much less smooth because it repeats that there is no each time. There is no faithfulness. There is no steadfast love. There is no knowledge of God in the land. If you didn't catch, the fullness of this, he goes on, verse 2, and gives this, fivefold listing of specific, of concrete sins. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. We learn two things from this eightfold listing of sins here, of guilt. First, we learn that the pervasiveness of this breakdown, that it encompasses everything, that it's all the sins in the book, as one scholar titles this first stanza of the poem. He's literally throwing the book at... Well, not literally, all right, sorry. He is throwing the book at them in its actual meaning, not its literal meaning. But the other thing we learn from this is that they're all relational. That it is a breakdown of relationship. Look at this. This is the fundamental breakdown here. There is no faithfulness, he says. That word faithfulness refers to stability, reliability, permanence. We learn in Isaiah 59 there that, as Isaiah uses it, we learn that it's essential to justice and righteousness. One dictionary defines it. It says it denotes the nature of a man who is said to be faithful to his neighbor, true in his speech, reliable and constant in his actions. But do you pick up on the theme there? All of that, of what this means, is relational. It's oriented towards other people, to those around you. A lack of faithfulness, then, it means that the people are unreliable. They're untrustworthy. They're unstable. There is no justice or righteousness in their relationships with other people. And that's not all. There is no faithfulness. There is no steadfast love. This refers to both affection and commitment. It's both of them. Consistently doing good for another because you're committed to them. It's going beyond the obligation of what you have to do to give kindness, to love them. A lack of steadfast love then means that you're cruel. You're self-serving. You're self-centered. You're manipulative. You're using others only for yourself. Only what it gets out. You're meeting your obligations maybe, but that's just so that you can meet your obligations. Nothing more. There is no faithfulness. There is no steadfast love. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, knowledge has two sides. There's objective knowledge. These are, you know, facts about somebody. It's correct doctrine when we're talking about knowledge of God. But then there's also a subjective knowledge of someone. The acknowledgement and the recognition of relationship, of obligations that that relationship entails. I mean, explain this. I know both Stephen King and Beth. I know Stephen King was born in Portland. He's a year younger than my mother. He spent his teen years in Durham. His mom, at that point, was a single mom, was raised by a single mom, raised Methodist. He even preached in Durham Congregational Church, right there, the little white building right by Belinda's house, as a teen. They used to have a picture of him. It got stolen, I don't know, 5, 7, 10 years ago, somewhere in the last 10 years. Somebody broke in, and that was one of the things they stole, and they were very disappointed about. I know that he believes in God and reads his Bible, but doesn't attend church anymore. This is objective knowledge. I know these facts about him, but I've never met him. Never spoken to him, never, you know, corresponded with him or anything. But Beth, on the other hand, I know all of those facts and a whole lot more about. But more than that, I know her. We've lived a lot of life together. We're coming up on 2/3 of our life together. Now, that's a lot of things to experience together. I know Beth. I've acknowledged her. I've acknowledged, recognized that relationship that I have. We've lived out that relationship with her together for years. That's subjective knowledge. This charge against Israel is that they lack knowledge of God. We don't know. I mean, they had the Old Testament to that point. They had the Law of Moses. They had the Psalms of David. They had the Proverbs. They had everything to have correct knowledge, objective knowledge of God, but they'd wandered from it. There certainly was no subjective knowledge of God, even if their doctrine was still correct, which, given what we're told in the rest of Scripture about this time, is suspect. So a lack of knowledge means embracing false ideas about, rejecting a living connection with, a real relationship with. And that's the charge that God makes against Israel. No faithfulness. No stability or reliability. No justice or righteousness in their relationship with Him. No steadfast love. You know, that they're self-centered, manipulative, using Him only for themselves. No knowledge, no real connection, no real relationship with Him. And in verse 2, he says, and this is the proof of it. Here's the proof. 5 single words that he uses to accuse the people of violating 5 of the 10 commandments. And you know which 5? I don't mean the numbers, I'll tell you. It's numbers 3, 9, 6, 8, and 7 in that order. But these commandments are the relational commandments. They're not the theological ones, you know, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. They're not the social ones, they're the relational commandments. Hosea is highlighting the social manifestations, the relational manifestations that prove that they have abandoned God, that prove that the relationship with God is broken. That it's the same breakdown, the same results of it that we see way back at the beginning. When Adam and Eve first suffer that breakdown, when they first caused the breakdown of our relationship with God in the garden. There in Genesis 3, you know, as they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God seeks after them, comes to walk with them, and they hide from him as he confronts them with that breakdown of their relationship, of their guilt and their sin. And he pours his judgment out, declares his judgment on their sin to the serpent, to Eve, and then to Adam. What do we see? The very next chapter, Genesis 4, what happens? Cain and Abel. Murder. The breakdown of relationship with God leads to the breakdown of relationship with other people. This leads us to the heart of Christianity. Not our behavior, not a list of rules or doctrines, you know, knowledge about God. But knowledge of God, relationship with Him. This is what Christianity is all about. The fundamental sin with which we struggle is the sin of the heart. It's who are we living for? Who are we loving? Is it Him or is it us? The ultimate sin, then, is the sin against God's love for us. As we reject it for love for ourselves, for other things. And this deepens then our understanding of repentance and renewal. For sins against love damage the very roots of relationship. This is why so often the most damaging thing to a marriage is adultery. It's why we have Hosea living the life he lives with Gomer. These sins against love can't be healed by quick apologies or hasty resolutions. They're not simple to fix. God is demanding not a static and unchanging relationship with him, but an ever-growing and ever-deepening relationship with Him. A static one doesn't work. The 17th century English Puritan pastor, Presbyterian pastor John Flavel said, "It is the sin, even of the best of saints, when they see how deep the knowledge of Christ lies and what pains they must take to dig for it, to throw by the shovel of duty and cry, 'Dig, we cannot.'" When we understand just what it means to have knowledge of God, what it calls us to, what it demands from us, every one of us tosses aside the shovel and says, "Can't do it." But Flavel goes on to exhort us. To your work, Christians. To your work. This is what God is doing through Hosea. He's not just calling out to us of our sin as he accuses us and charges us with being guilty of a breakdown of relationship. He's calling us to our work, to the work of pursuing him, to a life of seeking knowledge of him, to living in relationship with him. Just as marriage, you know, a marriage isn't just, oh, we've said our I do's and now we just go home and enjoy it. Any of you who are married knows marriage is work. And it's often hard work. It is not easy to be married. And yet that's is the image, the metaphor God uses for our relationship. It's that He calls us to. That work. This comes through His Word, where He reveals Himself, where we see Him. We see His love. We see how He lives out that love in life to us throughout all of history, that we may see His love in our lives. We learn who He is and how He acts, and so we have to spend time in it together and on our own. It comes through prayer, not a list of wants or needs like some birthday list that we bring to God every day, not even for other people. It's conversations with God as we talk with Him. And as we listen to Him. And this can't happen just once in a while, just on Sunday morning when the pastor and the elders do it for us. There's no marriage if the only time Beth and I talk are through the boys or through a marriage counselor. It comes through frequent, repeated conversations. It comes through His people, through His family, as we see Him reflected in them, as we experience Him in them, His love, His grace, His mercy, His justice, His righteousness, through them, as we encounter Him in life through each other. We don't do this on our own. It comes through a life lived His way, to make Him visible in this world so that everyone else can see Him, to make us look like Him in justice and righteousness, mercy and grace and love, because they see Him through us. Now, if I'm a nasty person and nobody likes me, the first time they meet Beth, they're going to assume she's just like me. We all know the reality is she's nicer than I am, but you know, they don't know that if I'm all they've ever met. God, through Hosea, charges us with being guilty. Guilty of a breakdown of a relationship. And He charges us. Who's guilty of this? It's everyone. It's not just certain people. It's not just those, you know, sinners over there. It's everyone. Everyone. You know, verse 4, he accuses specifically the priests, the clergy, you know, those who are to help the people, lead the people in their relationship with God. But before you sit and say, well, you know, he's talking to me and the elders, don't stop at verse 4. Jump down to verse 9. Like people, like priest. The priests are the representatives of the people to God, and of God to the people. What he's saying is that it's the same reality for both. For both the priests and the people. In fact, this is the refrain of verses 4 through 10. You know, even, you know, 4 through 12 and, you know, three times there, verses 6, 8, and 12, he refers to my people, even as he's accusing the priests. Led another scholar to title this section of this, Lo Ami. Remember Lo Ami? He's one of Hosea's children. Not my people is what it means. Not my people. Nuremberg is a city in Germany. But back right after World War II in 1945 and 1946, it was the location of the trials. 24 of the leaders of Nazi Germany were put on trial by the Allies under international law. And most of them tried a defense that is called superior orders. Superior orders is the defense that I shouldn't be held accountable. I shouldn't be held guilty of this because I was just following orders. It's not me you want, it's the next guy up. In fact, so many of them used it, it's now known as the Nuremberg defense. But it was there at those trials that the international law established that the Nuremberg defense, the superior orders, is not enough to escape punishment for your actions. It may mitigate it some, a little bit, but it is not enough to free you from your guilt. That phrase, verse 9, like people, like priest, is telling us, that's God saying, we can't use the Nuremberg defense. There is no exceptions to this. You know, it's not just the professionals, the priests, the pastors, the elders. You know, it's not just them. You can't pass the buck and say, oh, I just went to church and that's what they told me. It doesn't work that way. You're all guilty of this breakdown of relationship. We're all guilty of it. The British pastor Tim Chester says, God will not judge our respectable exteriors, but our rebellious hearts and our dark secrets. He is going to look into our hearts, blatantly evil people and morally respectable people alike, and he is going to expose our secrets. He is going to judge the desire in all of us to be God of our own lives. He's going to judge not our respectable exteriors, but our rebellious hearts. Blatantly evil people and morally respectable people. Now, this is the breakdown of our relationship. This is what we are guilty of. We're not going to be able to claim any kind of obedience, any kind of behavior in our defense. Well, but God, look at all that I did. I didn't break the Ten Commandments. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. Or even positively, look at all that I did do. Like the Pharisee, I tithe. I pray. I give 10% of everything. I'm not like those sinners over there, even like that tax collector. And what does Jesus say? It was the tax collector who confessed his guilt, trusted in God's mercy that went home justified, not the Pharisee. We can't obey enough. We cannot obey enough. It's our heart, not our actions, for which God longs. That's what he requires from us. We're going to hear it. He's going to tell us just in two chapters, Hosea 6. He's going to say, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Even our best actions are not good. They're not arguments for us. In fact, they're arguments against us without God. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is our behavior. This is our obedience outside of God. It's nothing but knowledge about God, even if we do it in his name. And he says, that's not what I want. That doesn't bring salvation. It's knowledge of me, relationship with me. This means Hosea was written not just for Israel in the 9th century, 8th century, but for you and me. It's the call of God to you and to me to see our sin, to acknowledge our guilt, that we have broken our relationship with Him by our hearts. It's given to us to sharpen our guilt by showing us our sin, our betrayal of God's love. It's to drive us to God, to rest in His love, to the God who loves us enough to pursue us into our sin. Just like He had Hosea pursue Gomer into her adultery, into her whoring, and bring her back and love her again. It's His call to us to know Him as the one who restores, renews the relationship that we broke by taking all of the judgment, all of the wrath, all of the legal demands upon us for that breakdown, for our guilt and our sin, to take it all on Himself. This is the cross of Jesus Christ. Our jilted husband taking our guilt, our sin on Himself to reclaim us as His beloved bride again. Because we have broken that relationship. So He charges us here with the breakdown of a relationship of which we're all guilty. But before we close, we have to see one more thing. We have to see what this breakdown of relationship affects. And the answer is it affects everything. Everything. Verse 3. The land mourns, all who dwell in it languish, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea. All creation is affected by this breakdown. It's touched by it. The Apostle Paul picks this up, Romans, writing to the church in Rome, there in Romans 8, where he says that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That word groaning, there in Romans 8, it's the same Greek word that is used in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament that the Apostle Paul would have grown up using. It's the same word for moaning there, for mourning there in verse 3. The Apostle Paul is saying this is the truth. This breakdown affects everything. All creation, because it's not just a breakdown of our relationship with God, but of His relationship with all that He has created. For this breakdown of relationship is a breakdown of His covenant, of His promised relationship that He established and guaranteed with all creation, with everything that He made. You see that? Genesis 3, there in the midst of, we've already talked about that breakdown, that first breakdown when the relationship first broke in the garden. And there as God is declaring His judgment and the effect of this to the serpent and then Eve and then Adam, He tells Adam, because you sinned, because you broke the relationship, He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Wasn't just the serpent and then Eve and then Adam. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Everything is. When He renews that relationship with Noah after the flood there in Genesis 9, five times there He tells Noah that this covenant with Him, this relationship with Him that God established, guaranteed, gave the sign of the rainbow for, He says, is a covenant with every living creature, with everything. And so this breakdown of our relationship of which we're all guilty is more than just my personal relationship with God. It's more than just me and Jesus. It's everything. One pastor translating this passage, trying to put it into contemporary language, translates it this way. Wine and whiskey leave my people in a stupor. They ask questions of a dead tree, expect answers from a sturdy walking stick. Drunk on sex, they cannot find their way home. They've replaced God with their genitals. They worship on the tops of mountains, make a picnic out of religion. Under the oaks and elms on the hills, they stretch out and take it easy. Before you know it, your daughters are whores and the wives of your sons are sleeping around. A little more blunt, isn't it? When we take it out of that biblical language. G.K. Chesterton, the English journalist, paraphrases these verses even more succinctly. He said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship everything. We worship everything. In other words, this breakdown of our relationship with God affects everything in life. All of life, not just the religious part of it, but everything. The breakdown leaves us as fools. Oh, not in the eyes of the world. You know, few of us ask sticks for oracles. We don't toss lots. We don't do these kinds of things. But it leaves us fools in their eyes in reality. Yeah. I mean, some of our reactions to this breakdown of relationship are still just as ridiculous. I mean, think of what we might call superstitious Christianity. You know, I don't need medicine. I don't need an education. I don't need to obey the laws of the land because, after all, God. All right, well, He gave us medicine. He gave us education. He gave us the ability to understand the world around us. He gave us, and in fact commands us, to obey the state that He says He has placed over us. Not because it's a fully righteous. It never is. Never is. But because He has ordained it, and He has given it that authority of the state. Well, I mean, we go on with it, you know. Oh, I saw a license plate. I've been struggling to figure out, driving along today. I saw this license plate, and that was God's message to me that I should go and do this. Really? It was a license plate. It was a billboard. But most of the results of this breakdown aren't that obviously vain or futile or meaningless. I mean, like Israel, they made religion into something about comfort, their comfort. That's what it was all about. I do this because it makes me feel better to do this. It makes sense to me. It gives me a sense of control. And we do the same thing. Why do we believe this? Why are certain sins in our society so bad? Well, it's because we don't struggle with them. You ever realize that? What are the ones that the church rails upon and focuses on? Tends to be the ones that they struggle with. Not me, not us. That's what makes them worse than the other ones. You know, they make us uncomfortable because they're not ours. I mean, after all, I mean, you know, sure, I'm a sinner. I struggle with sins, but, you know, but my sins aren't so bad. And God is a gracious God and a loving God, and He's helping me with those. But their sins, those ones are worse. But that's this stark, startling, scary verses at the end. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. God says, this isn't about judging them. I'm not going to judge them. I'm judging you. I'm judging you because you are guilty. You are guilty of this breakdown of relationship. Oh. And how bad is this? Well, Verse 15 and following, this is what always makes it the worst. He warns other people to stay away from us. Yeah. He doesn't just say, oh, you're bad. He turns around and says, you guys don't go around him. He's bad. You know, that's this. You know, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into. He turns around and he looks at faithful Judah and he says, you know, even in all their sins, and he says, stay away. You don't want to be found in his company. Well, remember, in Hosea, we're not Hosea. We're not faithful Judah. We're Gomer. We're faithless Israel. That's our part in this story. And the faithful, the loving, those who know him are warned to stay away from us in our guilt, in our sin. This is a call to see our sin clearly, to see how we broke relationship, how we broke covenant with God, how that breaks everything else. It's not just something little where I can stand and say, oh, I'm a sinner, and then go and have my coffee and my donut afterwards. It's to see the depth of my own guilt. Christianity doesn't call me to stand here and proclaim to you the sins of our society and everybody around us, to proclaim God's judgment on them. It calls me as your pastor to stand here and to point my finger on your sin and my sin, to take my finger and to touch every one of those sore spots in your soul. Because as I touch those, I touch the sore spots in my own. That's what Christianity is about. That's the gospel. That I am the guilty one. I am the reason Jesus went to the cross. And that I have to acknowledge that. That's my concern. Not the sin out there, but the sin in here. And don't hear me wrong, it doesn't mean we ignore our society and let it go to hell in a handbasket. We're to work for God's justice in this world. But we work for his justice and his righteousness the same way he does, by pursuing guilty sinners in love, calling them to see their sin in love, and loving them even before they do, loving them into seeing their sin. You know, the other week when I had to drive down to Rhode Island to meet up with Beth and Scotty there, as we were continuing to clear out her parents' house through all of this, you know, it's 3.5 hours on my own in the truck with the trailer on the back. And, so I went on Audible and just started looking around, and I didn't plan ahead, thought about it, and, procrastinator, never got there. So it's, all right, what does Beth already have there? So I started listening to the Chronicles of Narnia again, because it was sitting there. And I mean, hey, great. They're great stories. And it actually sticks all 7 of them in one book, strangely enough. So you just kind of take it as it comes. And it's going in chronological order, in the order that they actually occur, the stories occur, not the order that Lewis wrote them. But so it started with the magician's nephew, the creation of Narnia. And now I'm in the middle of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where, the real story of Narnia begins, as most of us think of it. But one thing that has struck me in these first two ones, I'm right in the part where Peter and Susan and Lucy are meeting Aslan for the first time. And as I listened to that yesterday, what struck me was that it was the same as when Diggory met Aslan for the first time in The Magician's Nephew, Diggory, who grows up to become the old professor in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Both times, in both of those meetings, confronted by the majesty and the beauty and the love of Aslan, Diggory and Peter are both both drawn to confessing their guilt. I don't know if that's ever struck at me before. But Diggory, meeting Aslan for the first time, you know, is drawn into confessing that he is the one who woke Jadis, who would become the White Witch, from the spell there on her homeworld, who brought her first into his world, into our world, and then into Narnia. And then even confessing how he was tempted to take an apple from that tree of life, to take it without being told he could, and to take it home for his mother. And then Peter, meeting Aslan for the first time there at the stone table, comes and, you know, meets him, and Aslan asks, well, wait, where's the fourth? Where's Edmund? Well, Mr. Beaver, he's gone off, tried to betray us all. He's run to the White Witch. And Peter says, it's my fault. I treated him badly. I drove him to this. This is Hosea. Faced with God's majesty and beauty and love through the life of Hosea, loving Gomer, a wife of whoredom, pursuing her as she runs back, leaves him, runs back into her whoredom, you know, and pursues her into all of that, confronts us with our guilt. It calls us to see that we are guilty of everything, just as much as Herbert Hunky in the beginning. Society thinks the church talks about sin and guilt too much. The reality is we don't talk about it enough. Not about our own. When we do talk about it, it's either abstract or distant. It's either non-personal or it's an issue for others. It's their sin that we talk about. Kathleen Kennedy Townsend, one of the Kennedys, former Lieutenant Governor of Maryland, got it right. A few years ago, she said, I think sin is not what other people do, it's what we do. It's easy for a church to denounce sins they know most of their congregation aren't going to be tempted to do anyway. It's more difficult to make real demands. Through Hosea, God is making real demands on his church, on you and on me. He's charging us with being guilty. Guilty of everything. Guilty of the breakdown of our relationship with him. You know, a breakdown of which every single one of us is guilty. None of us escape this charge, this accusation of his, this controversy, to use the ESV's word. And it affects everything. Everything in life. And it demands a relationship restored, renewed, not in us, not by us, but only in his pursuing love. The love that pursues us all the way into the bedrooms of our adultery, all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ, to present us to himself as his beloved bride once again, holy and blameless, without spot or blemish or any such thing. This is the charge of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear your charge against us this morning. And Father, I confess, I'm already swatting it aside. I'm deflecting it, I'm rationalizing it, I'm accepting it a little bit and then turning it aside, because after all, I'm not so bad, really. Trust me on that. And Father, that's what I have to confess. I have to confess this own attitude of my heart, my guilt, that breaks this relationship with you. Father, burn your charge, your accusation into my heart. use it to burn away all of my defenses, all of the walls that I throw up, all of the ways that I try to avoid and deflect the reality of my guilt. Father, I'm scared to pray for you to do this because I know on one level the depth of my guilt. I know what your word says, and I don't want to feel that. But as you tell us, show us through Hosea, the only way that we can know your love, truly know it, is by knowing our sin. And so it's with a trembling heart that I pray this, not just for me, but for each and every one of us, to see our guilt, to hear your charge, your accusation against us, and to rest in your love, to know that before your throne we have but one plea, and that is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.